This is now talk number 15 in the series on the wicked. We're continuing with this latest theme, which is about recognizing how capable the wicked are of influencing you and the need to try hard to avoid them and their influence. So another point, a brief one, avoid proud and haughty people, arrogant people, because pride is closely correlated with opposition to God. And so therefore the proud will oppose you if you're trying to do God's will. But also pride is an indicator of overall wickedness, and it's a good litmus test, and therefore a proud person will inevitably go on to sin in other ways as well. And therefore the fact that someone is proud is by itself a useful early warning sign, and it suggests very strongly that that person is likely to be wicked in other ways too, and therefore use that as a way of identifying those whom you need to avoid and or watch out for, and or at least be wary of and aware of. And another point, avoid negative, resentful or embittered people and those who habitually complain. So those kind of people who are so resentful and negative and bitter will transmit their sourness to you far more effectively than you can ever hope to influence them. Now that doesn't mean that you should avoid people who are hurting or have been wronged or wounded and so forth. They obviously need our support, and we should of course spend time with them. But what I'm speaking of is the habitual moaners and grumblers, resentful people. Those are the ones to be avoided, because they're not seeking help. They just want an outlet for the festering reservoir of bitterness inside them. So in listening to them, you're not helping them. You're actually hindering them. You're causing them to carry on doing something which they ought to stop doing. So don't allow yourself to become such an outlet, because firstly it won't help them anyway, but more importantly it will damage you to listen to them. Now here's a bigger point, a more detailed point. Avoid stingy people, because meanness is a strong sign of general badness in a person. And meanness with money and property is another of the litmus tests which reveals what a person's heart is really like. I've never met a stingy person who wasn't also hard-hearted. There's a consistent correlation there, such that stinginess is only present in people whose hearts are already hard. And therefore, you could say that stinginess is more of a symptom of hard-heartedness than a cause of it. And so, also, a stingy person will never be a good friend to you anyway, because they care very little for anybody else. And therefore, you're not actually losing much if you do avoid them, because their heart is not with you. And it says in Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7, "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly reckoning. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." And what it's meaning is that eating with someone, meeting with someone, socializing, is meant to be a means of expressing friendship and developing friendship. But the stingy man is counting all the time. He sees what he gives to you as something he resents, or at least as something which he's only giving to you in order to get something. He's not giving to you or sharing with you out of generosity or out of friendship, but out of some kind of calculated policy of what he can get from you. And in particular, he's simply counting what you have. And some people really are like that, literally counting what people have had. So therefore, watch out for the evidence of stinginess in other people, and treat it as a general overall test of character, and it will greatly improve the accuracy of your discernment. And this is another point about this, that one of the reasons for that is it's harder to discern in other people the more complex features such as falseness, cruelty, dishonesty. Those are more easily hidden. But because wicked people are also stingy, it follows that stingy people are usually also wicked. And so if you see stinginess, it's an indicator that you're probably dealing with a generally wicked person, or at least with someone who's heading towards being wicked. And therefore, they're likely to have other wicked features as well, which you just haven't yet discerned, because those other features are more easily hidden. And people don't tend to hide their stinginess in the same way. Perhaps they don't even know how to. So stinginess is another warning sign that can help you to identify them earlier. But don't confuse stinginess with the sensible frugality that's shown by those kind of people who are careful about what they spend. That is not stinginess, that's thrift. And it has nothing to do with being mean or stingy. Thrift is a quality, not a fault. Whereas meanness is a sinful heart attitude. So meanness causes a person not to give or share when they ought to. And it's easy for a person to hide their general wickedness from you. But meanness is hard to disguise. They could only really hide it by showing generosity. But they don't want to. They would find that difficult, even impossible. And even if they were to try it, the chances are they wouldn't be able to be generous in any consistent or convincing way. So therefore, a wicked person can often be identified and exposed much earlier if you test their attitude to things like money and possessions. It could even be in small everyday situations, such as sharing a bill or buying drinks or making a contribution to petrol costs or something like that. And if you see evidence of stinginess as opposed to sensible thrift, where the person is not well off and is having to be very careful, that's nothing wrong with that. But if you see evidence of stinginess, then take note. And from that point on, be on the lookout for other forms of wickedness and other problems, because you're very likely to find them in that person. So you can actually create little tests of meanness or generosity without telling anybody what you're doing. So don't give your methods away or explain what you're doing. Just see how people react where a bill needs to be shared. Take careful note of whatever you see or hear, and you may be surprised at the relaxed and spontaneous generosity of some people who want to make sure that they're not under-contributing, that they want to make sure they're fully paying their way. But also at the hard-hearted, tight-fistedness of others who don't want to pay their way. But then, having found that, having seen that, don't waste that information by failing to act upon it. And when I say act upon, what I mean is begin to watch the mean person more closely from then on, in all his other dealings, not just with money and possessions. Because having been alerted to his meanness, you'll probably then begin to see other negative aspects of their character emerge, which you probably wouldn't have noticed or been looking for if you hadn't been consciously, alerted and on the lookout for those things. I remember when I was a policeman, there was a young probationary officer, a youngster who joined the station as a probationer. And if we went out for a drink after work as a shift, he would let other people buy rounds, but then he would head off home before it was his turn to buy a round. And that wasn't just on a one-off occasion, it was his regular, consistent policy. But also, if we went out for dinner as a shift, which we sometimes, quite often did, he would ask at the outset, when we went out, whether we were each going to be paying for ourselves or splitting the bill equally. And this is the thing, if we decided to split it equally, he'd then order the most expensive items on the menu, he'd order a starter, he'd order expensive drinks. But if we said we would each pay for ourselves, he'd have the cheapest item on the menu and drink very little. And in the end, after a while, if he was with us, we would just all decide that we were going to pay for ourselves because we knew what he was going to do. Because everybody else would just act properly and generously. So we'd only split the bill equally if he wasn't there. And we also began to buy rounds at the police station bar without including him, or we'd each get our own drink so as to stop his tactics. But the strange thing is, none of that embarrassed him. He felt no shame, as any right-thinking person would. He just accepted that he'd been thwarted, and then he got his own drink. It didn't seem to just water off a duck's back. But if others, people, had excluded me from a round because they thought that I was a mean sponger, I would have been mortified. But he wasn't bothered at all. But even that tells you something, because he wasn't ashamed, because his overall character was bad. And he, looking at him in the round, my assessment of him in the end, well, he was proud, he was arrogant, he was selfish. He was a sort of officer who doesn't enhance the reputation of the police force. So the stinginess test, I think it's quite a reliable one, because it's one which most wicked people will fail, because their stinginess is so ingrained that they would actually find it hard to hide it, even if they wanted to. And another thing is, they don't actually notice when they're being mean, because it seems so normal to them. They don't see it as wrong, and they don't attach any significance to it. Therefore, beware of anyone who's mean, because of all the people I've ever met, I can't think of even one stingy person who wasn't also, alongside that, selfish, uncaring, and hard-hearted in other ways. And if you think about it, you may want to think about that. See whether you can. You may find that you've come to the same conclusion. So next, another point. Avoid crude or foul-mouthed people, because persistent foul language is a clear sign that a person's heart is corrupt. Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what that means is, whatever is already in your heart, or whatever your heart is full of, will automatically flow out in your speech without you even realizing it. So again, crude or foul speech is really more of a symptom of the existing corruption within that person rather than a cause of it. And so, but also, I think this is true, the persistent use of foul language also suggests quite strongly that the person is being influenced by demons. And you may want to refer to my books 7 and book 9 on that subject of demonology. So, I would say this, when a person becomes a real Christian, one of the first things that tends to disappear quite quickly is foul language, and especially blasphemy. But that is not the case with apostates or with phony or nominal Christians who are just churchgoers. I've come across many such people who have used bad language and even taken God's name in vain without feeling any qualms about it. Therefore, watch out for swearing and especially blaspheming, because it's another warning sign to you that something is wrong, especially if the person is claiming to be a Christian. I mean, that's the main application of that test. It's, in a sense, it's not surprising if unbelievers swear and use blasphemy. I'm talking primarily about people who claim to be Christian, and yet they do so. But also of people who use foul language of any kind. It's a bad thing, but especially amongst people who claim to be Christians. Because real Christians who have the Holy Spirit within them would feel uncomfortable even hearing blasphemy, let alone speaking it. And therefore, if a person is swearing regularly, and especially if they're blaspheming, it's a clear indicator that they are corrupt. The only possible exception to that might be a brand new convert, for whom you may need to make some temporary allowances and give them a bit of leeway. But with that possible exception of brand new believers, blaspheming is a strong indicator that the person is not a genuine Christian. And remember, this whole theme of what we're looking at in this book is how to identify the wicked and how to handle them, and also how to avoid them, avoid being influenced by them. And you've got, therefore, to be looking to find out who they are, which is why you need these kinds of tests and measurements. So, next point, avoid scoffers and mockers. Now, we hear a lot in the book of Proverbs about scoffers and mockers, and what's being spoken of is flippant and disrespectful people who are they're flippant and disrespectful about, in particular, the things that God values. Now those people are unlikely to listen to you, and they will mock what you value. Therefore, avoid them. And also, avoid comedians and comedy shows which mock people or values or institutions that God wants us to honour. At the very least, he doesn't want us to revile those people or institutions. And therefore, I think Christians should avoid comedy shows, comedy programmes, where that's the case, and where, for example, politicians are being mocked. And what's being said might not be blasphemous or might not necessarily be crude, but what you do see is cruel sarcasm aimed at politicians, and that is still wrong because it's based on contempt. Now God wants us to honour and pray for the political leaders that he has put in place, because all of them have either been put there by him as a blessing to us, or they've been put there by him as a judgment upon us. But whichever way it is, he's put them in place, allowed them to enter into that place. And even if they're unbelievers, they were all put there by him. And we are under a duty, a clear duty, to pray for such leaders, not to ridicule them, not to mock them. There's nothing constructive or edifying in mockery of that kind. It's a base form of humour. And if we engage in that sort of thing, or listen to it, it will have the effect of hardening your heart. And remember, that is what you're trying to avoid doing. That's what it's about. You're trying to soften your heart, not harden it. And it's up to you. It's your duty. You are a steward of your own heart. You've got to look after it. And you've got to garden it as if you were a gardener. You've got to dig the soil of your own heart and look after it. And this is one of the ways that you need to do that. So, having said that, there is a place for the intelligent and constructive use of irony and satire if the motive is to reveal the truth about a politician or a government. Because we are called also to speak the truth about what's happening, such as John the Baptist did when he said that Herod was wrong to be married to his brother's wife. That was right for John the Baptist to say that. But John the Baptist wasn't appearing on television making jokes about Herod. He was confronting Herod. He wasn't ridiculing Herod. He was standing up to Herod. There's a huge difference. But it's okay to use intelligent and constructive irony or satire in revealing the truth about something, or in revealing the truth about a false philosophy or idea. So if you're trying to explain what's wrong with government policy, that would be appropriate. And or if you want to oppose someone like Mr. Obama or David Cameron, and many of their policies are so godless, then that would be appropriate. But it all depends on your heart attitude and your motives. So intelligent satire is right, is okay, but gratuitous insults, mockery and contempt are not. We're not to have contempt for political leaders. We are, however, to stand up to them and to point out the wrongness of what they're saying. And everything hinges on heart attitude. But at any rate, the general point is avoid scoffers and mockers at any level, not just about politics and so forth, but just even at work. People who are scoffing and mocking about what's happening in the workplace, ridiculing managers, ridiculing the workplace and so forth, ridiculing what's happening at work and management targets and so forth. If you have worked in any number of workplaces, you'll have come across many such people. Avoid them in the works canteen. Avoid them on nights out. Find better people to be with than those. So here's another point. Don't marry or even go out with a non-Christian. Now for some, this will mean making some very painful decisions. I mean, it was easy for me because God led me to the right person very young. Having said that, I did need to spend a number of years avoiding the wrong kind of people. But God helped me to find the right wife very young. So although it's painful for those to whom this is applicable, there's no getting away from the fact that God does not want a Christian to marry a non-Christian. We shouldn't even be going out with them or dating them, as people say. We should wait for the unbeliever to be genuinely converted before we even consider marrying them or going out with them. Until then, there shouldn't be any romantic relationship with an unbeliever. Moreover, if we don't see marriage as at least a potential outcome, we shouldn't be going out with members of the opposite sex at all. We shouldn't be just going out with the opposite sex just for the sake of it. So if the possibility of eventual marriage is excluded, then there really isn't any biblical basis for going out with the person and for what our society calls dating. What we need instead is courtship, and that's a different thing. So going out with people who are unbelievers creates all kinds of temptations, not only to sexual sin, but also to compromise by eventually marrying them. You may end up marrying the person simply because you went out with them for a while. And the safest way to ensure that you don't marry an unsaved person is to refuse even to go out with one of them. And if a Christian disobeys God in this way and marries a non-Christian, however desperate they might be to be married, it will almost certainly end in disaster, and the unbelieving party is very unlikely ever to be converted. Not if you marry them as an unbeliever. It's different if, sort of years after they've been married, they marry as two unbelievers, and then years later one of them becomes a believer. That's a different situation. I'm talking here about a believer who's unmarried choosing to marry a person who's not a believer at the moment. That's quite different. And the unbelieving party is unlikely ever to be converted. Instead, they're much more likely to drag the Christian down to their level and wreck their spiritual condition. And that, I've seen that happen so many times. And the most classic example of this in the Bible is King Solomon, who took it to an extraordinary level. But he married lots and lots of foreign women, many of whom were pagans, who worshipped idols. And we see in 1 Kings 11 verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." Now Solomon was the wisest man ever, and he'd also, some people don't realize this, he'd also personally met with the Lord at least twice. That means a pre-appearance of the Son of God in bodily form. This is what Solomon had, in addition to all his wisdom. But even his faith could not survive the corrosive influence of being married to unbelieving wives, and they ruined him for many years, until in later life he eventually recovered his faith. But that's not to say that it was a good idea. It was a terrible idea. And yes, Solomon came back in the end and recovered his faith, but that's not an argument for doing what he did. So as painful as it is, we need to take seriously God's command not to marry or go out with unbelievers. Wait for the right person. And if the right person never comes along, that's terribly hard, terribly sad. But if that's the case, it's far better to be married to no one than to be married to the wrong person. And a non-Christian is the wrong person. If you are a believer, a Christian at the moment, then they're not. They are not the person that God wants for you. Unless, as you wait and pray, maybe they will be converted. If so, everything's different. That's completely different. But I'm talking about if they're not converted. And I've seen people talk themselves into this, and they believe that God's revealed to them that this is the right person. When a person says that, they are deluding themselves. God will not tell you this is the right person. If you're a believer and they're not, he will not do that. And if you think he's saying that, you're mistaken. Okay, a broader point. Don't form any kind of significant partnerships or alliances with non-Christians. And so, this is what Paul says, Apostle Paul, about entering into any kind of intimate or significant relationships with unbelievers. It's in 2 Corinthians 6:14-17. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." Now, what that's talking about there is significant partnerships or alliances. Paul isn't speaking about, you know, don't say hello to people, don't be friends with people at work, or don't say hello to people in the street. Or he doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that you should shun everybody. Not at all. He's talking about being bound together in a significant way. A significant partnership or marriage or a business or anything which requires us to be tied together in a very close relationship with mutual trust and obligations. That will never work between a believer and an unbeliever. It simply never will. So of course you can buy something from a shop that's run by an unbeliever. Of course you can have an unbeliever clean your car or all sorts of things. No problem at all. I'm talking here about entering into a significant relationship, a deep relationship of business or marriage or partnership of some important kind. That is what you cannot do, because it will never work, and God forbids it. So consider this example involving the very godly king Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now, he may well have been a godly king, which he was, but contrary to God's wishes, he formed a military alliance with the ungodly king Ahaziah of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is at a time when Israel and Judah were separate. Now, contrary to God's wishes, he formed that alliance, which God strongly disapproved of King Jehoshaphat forming it, such an alliance with an ungodly man. And as a result, he brought judgment on Jehoshaphat because of it. So we read in 2 Chronicles 20:35-37. It says, "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavehu of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works.' So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. And God opposed King Jehoshaphat in what he was doing." And so if you think, well, God would never oppose me, God would never stand in my way, God would never, ever, ever oppose or be disapproving of anything I ever did, well, don't delude yourself. King Jehoshaphat was a great man, but God opposed what he was doing on that occasion. And so, don't try to be in a close alliance with unbelievers. By all means, be friendly. Of course you must be friendly, but not in close alliance. And do you know, I remember going on a trip for a time with a non-Christian couple. We went on a trip with them, and they're friends of ours, but there was no getting away from the fact when we were on this trip for a couple of days that there was a vast gulf between us in terms of beliefs, values, priorities, interests, and what can be spoken about. And although they were friends of ours, and still are, the thing is that what mattered most to us meant nothing to them. And what mattered most to them didn't necessarily mean much to us. And so we can be friends with people, but it's really difficult to be friends at a really deep level with an unbeliever, because you just don't have the most important things of life in common. And but also this thing about being in significant partnerships with unbelievers is applicable to the church that you're in. And the most notable example of this is, for example, if you become a believer, a Christian, a real Christian, in the Catholic Church, which I did, which thousands and thousands of people do, there is a tendency early on, when you become a Christian in the Catholic Church, to think you can stay in it, that you can be part of it and help to change it. And I thought that. I stayed in Catholicism for a couple of years thinking I could change it. And you simply can't. You cannot change it. And so, if you're in the Catholic Church, or any kind of false cult or false church, don't stay in it thinking that you can improve it. Just come out of it. So come out of Catholicism if you're a real believer. Don't stay in and try to help the church to change, because it doesn't want to change. It's been like that for nearly 1,600 years now, since the 4th century when Catholicism began, and it has no intention of changing for you or for anyone. So in the business context, I went into a business partnership a long time ago with two unbelievers. One of them was wicked, and in the end the other one became wicked too, because of the influence of the first one. But the point is, I should never have gone into a business partnership in the first place with either of them. It would be all right to work for them as an employee, or even to do business with them as a customer or a supplier, either for them to work for me or for me to work for them, that's no problem. But not to join their business as a full equity partner like I did. And when I did that, I went too far and I became bound together with unbelievers, which Paul warned us against. And it was asking for trouble to do that, and it ended in disaster, which I've spoken about on some other tapes. I think I've spoken about it on the discipleship series, and I write about it in book 2. And so you may want to look for more details there. But some of these things I'm telling to you, I'm not saying to you, be like me, look how clever I am. I'm pointing out the mistakes I've made, many of which are very costly and painful. And so I'm not seeking to say that I've never made these mistakes, because I certainly have. And I can validate this, that it really is better to take God's instructions and obey it. What God says is the right thing to do. It's so much easier just to obey his instructions in the first place than to disobey him and then have to get yourself out of the problems. So, another point moving on from that, don't take any significant action or form any alliance or join any group or join any project without seeking God's guidance first. Now, the thing is this, that there could be things which are okay in themselves, but that God doesn't want you to be part of, even if they are okay. Because there are lots of okay things in the world, but God doesn't want you to be involved in every okay thing that's going on in the world. And so, to a gung-ho enthusiastic person like I am, caution and restraint don't come naturally. And my instinct has been for many years to press ahead, to make quick decisions, to get things moving. And therefore I've often got involved too hastily in groups and committees and other projects, or I've joined a church or some other group without ever asking God whether he actually wanted me to do so. And I've been headstrong and willful at times. I've been like a dog that pulls on the lead. And I've made many painful errors and wasted a lot of time doing things, that many of which were good things, not necessarily bad things, but which God didn't want me to do. And I would have been much better off asking God first, preferably right at the very outset, what he wanted me to do. And I could have done so simply by praying something along these lines. You could make a prayer like this. You don't need to follow my words, but something broadly like this. You could say, Lord, I'm considering joining Church X or Committee Y or starting Project Z. Please tell me what your will is and whether this is something you want me to do or just my own headstrong idea? And you say, please help me not to pull on the lead. Instead, help me only to do what you want, nothing else, nothing more. Now, if you don't pray in that way, and you just press on without asking God first, you're likely to end up doing things which displease him. And that's not necessarily because those are inherently bad things, but because they were the wrong things for us to be doing. They could even be right things, but done at the wrong time, in the wrong way, or with the wrong people, or to the wrong extent. And so if you don't ask God first, you're highly likely to make mistakes, to waste time, and get into unhealthy relationships. Now, if you think about it, the more mature you become, the less likely you are to choose to do something which is inherently bad or wicked or wrong, because the demons would struggle to get you to fall for a trick like that. So what does a demon do? When you become more mature as a believer, the demon in your life thinks, well, the one I'm looking after, he's getting more knowledgeable, his understanding is rising, he would know that doing that, such and such a thing, is wrong. I won't even tempt him to do that anymore, because he'll know that's wrong. What I'll do is tempt him to get involved in good things that are not what God wants him to do. And can you see that? It's so much more easy for the demon and difficult for you when that's the sort of temptation you're facing. The temptation to do good things that aren't the right things. And the demon can get you wasting your life doing things you're not supposed to do, and therefore not doing the things you are supposed to do, all because you were headstrong and you didn't ask God first. So here is a passage in Isaiah from chapter 30, verses 1-3. It says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make a league but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. And so doing things that seem to be helpful but aren't God's will go sour on you in the end. And Isaiah told the people of Judah that forming an alliance with Egypt, which seemed a good military idea to them, was not from God and would only end in disaster. And on that occasion, God didn't want them to form any alliance, but to rely solely on him. But that's what God wanted on that occasion. But the thing is, it's also equally wrong to go in the other direction. And rather than supporting something or forming something, you could go in the other direction, whereby you oppose something or oppose someone without asking God first. That's also wrong. And in the next example, the godly king Josiah, probably the best king that Judah ever had, he made a decision to confront Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Now this is the opposite situation. Now he's opposing Egypt. Now Pharaoh's armies wanted to pass through on the way to do battle with the king of Assyria. And so they wanted just to pass through. All they wanted was to be left alone, to pass through the territory of Judah, doing no harm to anyone, so they could go and fight with the Assyrians. Now, King Josiah of Judah decided that he would not allow this. So he went with his own army to do battle with the Egyptian army, even though Pharaoh Necho had told Josiah that he had no quarrel with him. The Egyptians just wanted to pass through, no desire to fight with Judah. And now Necho was an Egyptian, not an Israelite, but he claimed that he had been commanded by God to go to war with Assyria. Now, probably, evidently, King Josiah didn't think it was possible that God could really want to use Necho. That would seem to be the implication of this. So, in 2 Chronicles 35, 20-21, it says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, What have we to do with each other, King of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I'm at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Now either King Josiah didn't listen to Pharaoh Necho properly, or he didn't believe him. But Josiah made up his own mind and decided to stop Pharaoh. Now we're not told explicitly that he didn't pray for guidance before opposing Pharaoh Necho, but there's nothing in the text of 2 Chronicles or in 2 Kings in the parallel account to suggest that King Josiah did ever pray about it or seek the advice of the prophets. It's possible that he just made his own decision there and then and set off. That's quite possible. It seems quite likely. And then when King Josiah misguidedly joined that battle, which God did not want him to join, he was killed by an Egyptian archer. We see this in 2 Chronicles 35, 22 to 24. It says, "Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God." Note that, from the mouth of God. "But came to fight in the plain of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah." He was shot at random. "And the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am badly wounded.' So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." Now the point is, the archer didn't shoot at King Josiah knowing it to be King Josiah. This was a random arrow that just hit him. And I think he put himself outside of God's protection by doing what he did. And if he'd obeyed God, he would have had God's protection. But by just acting in that headstrong, willful way, he took himself outside of the will of God and forfeited the protection of God. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's what I think is happening there. And presumably, King Josiah just assumed that Pharaoh, being an Egyptian, he can't possibly have heard from the God of Israel, and therefore can't possibly have been doing God's will. And yet we see from verse 22, which I read out, that it says that what Pharaoh says was actually true. He had been commanded to attack Assyria. And because the Bible says, "Josiah did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God." Necho was right. God had told him. It really was from God. So Josiah had been given a genuine warning, and it had been ignored through haste or presumption or thoughtlessness or possibly just prejudice or a sense of superiority, maybe, that he thought, how could Pharaoh be right and him be wrong? At any rate, Josiah made the mistake of getting involved in opposing something without seeking God's help and guidance first. That's what I'm saying in telling this story for, because opposing something can be just as wrong as supporting something if you're not seeking God's advice first. And I can't point my finger at King Josiah because I've made the same mistake myself many times. Thankfully, I've never been shot for it, but I've paid the price in other ways for not taking God's guidance first, and sometimes not listening to warnings. So to ignore God's guidance and warnings is a grave error, even if they come from a person like Pharaoh, for whom we don't have much regard. Now that doesn't mean we need to take the advice of every Tom, Dick and Harry, but what we do need to do is not be snooty or superior and think that God could never speak to us through a person like so and so. God can speak through all sorts of people. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. And so God can speak through some surprising people. And if your heart is hard and you're proud and haughty and self-righteous, you're quite likely to miss those warnings and miss that guidance when God gives it. But to ignore it is a grave error. And it leads to consequences. And in this case, Josiah paid for it with his life. But the people of Judah also paid a high price, because from then on evil kings took over from him. And tragically, Josiah's reign, he started to reign when he was only a small boy, But his reign was cut short when he was only 38, and his place was taken by his son Jehoahaz. But he only managed to reign for 3 months before he was deposed by Pharaoh and replaced by his brother Eliakim. And then Pharaoh changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim, and he reigned for 25 years, but he was evil. And the reign of Jehoiakim sowed the seeds for the subsequent invasion and destruction of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 36:5-7. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now all of that calamity flowed from one impulsive act by Josiah. And so, despite all his previous good conduct, God did not spare Josiah or his sons or the people of Judah from the bitter consequences of that hasty decision. And it just shows what problems can result when we act willfully, without waiting to pray first or seek God's instruction from the Bible or from godly advisors or whatever. We've got a duty to listen to God and not to act independently of him, whatever position we may hold. And even if we're the king, nobody is so wise or senior or experienced that they're above needing God's instruction, and nobody is free to ignore his instruction when it's given. So another point, it's your responsibility not to allow yourself to be deceived by other people, and you are answerable if you fail to avoid such deception, and therefore you have to be on your guard. Now, that's a strange point in a way, because many would assume that if they've been deceived by someone else, then they carry no responsibility for their own subsequent actions. Now, there is actually an element of truth in that. You will not be fully responsible if you've been lied to without realizing it. But we're still blameworthy for allowing ourselves to be deceived in the first place, if proper caution, prayer, study of God's word, or time spent pursuing wisdom would have prevented that deception. In some deception you may be quite incapable of spotting it, but much of it we could spot it, we could identify it if we wanted to, and if we tried harder, and if we were seeking to do so, which many of us are not. So the point is, God holds us accountable to know his word, the whole Bible, and to learn it, to learn all of it, to memorize as much of it as we can, and to apply it. And if we do all of that, if we make that our lifelong project, we'll be better able to see deception coming and to avoid falling for it. And God wants us to take note of all the Bible's warnings. That's why they're in the Bible. They're not there just to fill up space. The warnings in the Bible, you're meant to be noticing them, taking them seriously, applying them, living by them. Such as where Jesus tells us not to follow false Christs who are claiming to be him, and where we're told not to be led astray. And so in Mark chapter 13 it says in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Now there's a verse. We're explicitly warned to take heed, and we're also told that many will be led astray. But people will look at that verse and automatically assume that it's not talking to them, that they are not led astray, that no one is leading them astray, that no one is deceiving them, and that they are not part of this group of many who are being led astray. But they're just assuming that without any basis for assuming it. And so Jesus also expects us to be vigilant in every other area where we might be deceived. For example, through bogus miracles or counterfeit spiritual gifts, we could be deceived. And it says in Mark 13:21-23, it says, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there. Do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. So take heed means listen, pay attention, take this seriously, take note. So if Jesus is saying to you, take note, pay attention, take this seriously, don't you think we should? Don't you think that's what we should do? He doesn't say these phrases just for nothing. He's saying these phrases because many of us don't take note, don't take heed, don't pay attention. Now sadly, you must also be on your guard when you're dealing with other Christians or those who claim to be. In fact, primarily with such people is where we need to be mainly on our guard. And that's the case even when the person really is a Christian, not only when they're bogus. Now people who claim to be Christians, even if they really are Christians, will cause you to lower your guard, and you're more likely to believe that they have heard from God and that they're saying something genuine that can be relied upon. And then that complacent assumption will bring you into all sorts of danger. So the point is that no matter who the other person is, you must always check everything they say to make sure it does not go against God's word, whoever is speaking. And also, you must do that yourself. You can never rely on anybody else to be the interpreter of God's word on your behalf. You can't ever delegate that duty. The task is always yours, no matter who you are, no matter who you're dealing with or listening to. And so, of course, we need Bible teachers and we need scholars and we need people to help us. But you can't delegate the job to them. Those Bible teachers are helping you, of course. But it's still your duty to check out whether that Bible teacher is valid, whether what he's saying is right. You can't just assume it. You can't just abdicate that responsibility. Now, secondly, I would say, don't accept anything if it jars with your own conscience. So we were speaking there about whether it's in line with Scripture, but don't accept it either, even if you don't know what Scripture says on it, if it's against your conscience. Never do a thing merely because another man says it's right, if you feel it isn't right, no matter who he is, no matter how senior he is, no matter what kind of leader he is. Your conscience always comes ahead of other men's teaching or advice. And if you feel a thing is wrong, but they say it's right, always go with your conscience, not what they say. And a classic example of this is the unnamed prophet that we see in 1 Kings chapter 13. Now he was a genuine prophet. He went to see King Jeroboam and he made a powerful prophecy about the altar at Bethel, that's in the northern kingdom. And this prophet said that one day a king called Josiah would arise who would burn on that altar the bones of the men who had offered false offerings upon it. So he actually named the future king Josiah, and it came true, it happened. And King Jeroboam was angered by what that prophet was saying, and he tried to seize him. And when he did that, the king's hand withered because of the power of God, which accompanied that prophet's prophetic ministry. So this unnamed prophet, we'll just call him the first prophet, he was not a minor figure. He obviously had God's anointing on him. And however, even he went wrong by believing a lie that was told to him by another prophet. He's not named either, so we'll call him the second prophet. And so when the king's hand was healed, he wanted to reward the first prophet, but the first prophet refused to accept anything because he already knew that God wanted him to leave immediately and that he had to go back by a different route, not the route he'd come by, and that he had to not eat or drink with anybody on the route. He had to not basically stop and accept hospitality on the way. Now he'd been clearly told that he must not go back by the same route that he'd used to get there. Now there's nothing in the text to indicate that God explained why he had told him that. Point is that God just told him that. So he knew that all along. And so here's the passage from 1 Kings 13, 7 to 10 it begins. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself. and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, so far so good. The first prophet has set off as instructed by God. But shortly afterwards, he's met on the way by the second prophet. Now, this second prophet wanted to spend time with him. He was intrigued by him. The second prophet had heard the news of what had happened, and he wanted to hear more about it. And he wanted that so much that he was willing to lie to the first prophet to get him to change his plans. Now, he even claimed that God had told him, the second prophet, that the first prophet should stop and stay with him. Now, that was an outright lie. Nevertheless, we're clearly told, despite him telling that lie, that he was a real prophet. So the second prophet was a real prophet. So here's a lengthy passage from 1 Kings 13:11-19. It says, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words also which he had spoken to the king. They told to their father, and their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the ass for me. So they saddled the ass for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, that's the first prophet, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, so this is the second prophet speaking now, the second prophet said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. This is the second prophet. The second prophet is lying to the first prophet. And then in verse 19 it says, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. So the first prophet went back with the second prophet to his house and ate and drank. He went back backwards instead of going on and disobeyed what he had been told. Now, he therefore disobeyed what he already knew. He disobeyed what God had told him and went back with this second prophet. And this is where the story takes an even stranger turn, because although the second prophet had lied to the first prophet, he, the second prophet, then received a genuine word from God, and he told the first prophet that because he, the first prophet, had disobeyed God's instruction to him by delaying and going back and so forth, then he, the first prophet, would come under God's judgment. And that sounds a bit rich, doesn't it, for the second prophet to say this. But here it is in 1 Kings 13:20-24. It says, and as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, that's the second prophet, who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back, and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the ass for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown in the road, and the ass stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. So it's a strange story. But the point is, the first prophet had already been instructed by God, and therefore he should never have allowed any other person, not even a fellow prophet, to persuade him to disobey what he already knew God had told him. Now, what the second prophet did was wicked. He told a deliberate lie. Even worse, he pretended it was an instruction from God. And the sad thing is, I have to say, there's nothing particularly exceptional about any of this. People lie regularly, even in churches, and that includes some leaders. They also misrepresent God so as to get what they want. And that's simply a fact, and we have to deal with it. So we need to weigh up everything we're told, even if it's said by a church leader or a Bible teacher, even if he's famous, world famous. It doesn't matter who he is, you need to weigh it up. And then you must decide for yourself whether it's from God. Never assume that it is from God just because of the identity or role or ministry or seniority or eminence or fame of the person who says it. In 1 Kings, it may be that the second prophet was deliberately lying, or it could be that he was deceived by a demon. Perhaps it was both. But whatever it was, the answer is the same. The first prophet should have followed his own conscience and obeyed what he already knew God had said, irrespective of what any other man might say. And then you might say in response to this, well, God hasn't told me anything. God hasn't told me something about what I'm to do or say, or how I'm to do it or say it, or where I'm to go. God hasn't told me anything. Well, where on earth do you get that idea? God's told you approximately 1,500 pages of instruction in the Bible. All of that is for you, and all of that is instruction from him to you, the whole lot. So you've got 1,500 pages or so to be working on. That's what God has said to you, so you're meant to know that, to take that seriously, to believe that, and to abide by that. And if someone comes along telling you something different from that, you are to stick with what the Bible says, not what that man says. So that's the main point. Go with what the Bible says, not what some other man says. But also, it may be that your own conscience, God has spoken to you in your conscience, telling you that you can't do a certain thing, and some other man thinks that you can. Well, go with your conscience. Obey your conscience. And even if, let's say, you're a very immature believer, and you think you can't do a certain thing because it would be wrong, but a very mature believer thinks that you can do it, but your conscience tells you that you can't. This is the point. Even if your conscience was wrong, God would still be honoured that you obeyed your conscience rather than doing what that man said. If your conscience told you a thing would be wrong, what God will do in response, he'll be honoured by it and touched by it. And what he'll do is sharpen up your conscience and sharpen up your understanding, so that next time your understanding is better. But God would be honoured that you obeyed your conscience and obeyed him, rather than be misled, rather than do something you thought was wrong. And then you'll find, by obeying conscience and obeying God's word to the best of your knowledge and belief, what God will do is increase your understanding. But if you disregard what the Bible says and disregard your own conscience and follow what you're told, if you do that, you will find that you're increasingly diverted away from the right path, and your understanding, your discernment, your conscience, the degree to which God clearly speaks to you, will go down and down and down, as if someone's lowering the volume button on the radio, and the transmission will get cracklier and cracklier. So there we are. Do what you know. Do what you already know. Obey what you already know. Don't be tempted or induced to disobey what you know or what you believe. And so, last point on this talk. If Eve, Adam's wife Eve, if she could be deceived by Satan, despite being a perfect person with no sin nature, there she is in the Garden of Eden. She's got no sin nature. She's perfect. She must have had a massive IQ, and she was just got none of the problems that we have with an old man, the flesh, the sin nature. Now, if she could be deceived, why would any of us assume that we aren't likely to be deceived, or even aren't capable of being deceived? Why would we get that idea? And the average Christian spends very little time thinking about whether he's been deceived or whether he's in danger of being deceived in future. Now, this is my, at least my anecdotal empirical observation of people, that they don't seem to be spending much time thinking about this. They don't seem to see it as an issue that might arise in their own life, partly because they're underestimating the problem, but also many just think they're immune. They think they're immune to deception because they're too good a judge of character ever to be deceived. And anyone who thinks that is a sitting duck. But they're just asking to be deceived if they think that. But what is hard to imagine is why they imagine, why do they think that? How on earth do they get that idea, that they can't be deceived? When Eve, who had a perfect mind, no sin nature, and knew God face to face, was deceived. Indeed, it seems from the passage in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, it seems that Satan found it quite easy to trick her. And the key point to note about how Eve was deceived is that the same thing can and does happen to us. God didn't put that passage in the Bible to show us how foolish Eve was and how clever we are in comparison. It's there to warn you that you are like her, indeed more so, because you have got a sinful nature and she didn't. And therefore, if she can be deceived, then so can we. And if you can't see that, or if you won't accept that, then you really are in danger of being deceived. Indeed, you already have been, because you've believed that nonsensical idea that you're unlikely to be deceived. And if you do think that, then you need to think again. And it's not only other human beings that deceive us, the people I'm calling the wicked. Demons also do it. The demons in those people and the demons around you. They whisper into your mind every day. They whisper to all of us, whether we're Christians or not, seeking to tempt, divert, distract, confuse, mislead, deceive, demoralize, alienate. They're doing that all the time, quite apart from what the wicked are doing. And also, bear in mind, much of what the wicked is doing is just them passing on the message that the demons have given to them. So remember, it was Satan who deceived Eve, not a human being. And therefore, don't think that it's only human beings that can deceive you. The demons will also do it, either through those people or directly towards you by whispering into your mind. And if you think they don't exist, or that they're no longer active, or that they can't affect Christians, then you've already been lied to insofar as you have been induced to believe that. And you'll carry on being lied to, all the more so because you don't think that they are capable of lying to you. And so you've got to recognize the reality of their existence and their ongoing activity. At least recognize the reality of it, recognize the existence of it, as the very vital first step in learning how to deal with it. Anyway, we'll stop that talk at that point.